I invite you to pray with me now. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us an enduring hope, a hope that does not disappoint us, a hope that does not mislead us. We thank you that through trusting you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, you enter into every believing heart and make new lives that have been torn and overshadowed by the darkness of the world. And so we pray today for all those who slumber in the darkness, that they might awaken to know that salvation is nearer now than ever. Help all of us to lay aside the works of darkness, to put on the armor of light that you give to any who seek you day by day. May this be a season now in which new faith is kindled, which long-standing faith is renewed. God, we pray today for those who have lost hope. We pray today for those who never had it. Grant to all of us, grant to our world a new and abiding vision of what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do to save and redeem your people and all of creation. We pray that all might see and believe and discover their purpose and the purpose of all that is and all that is yet to be in you. God, we hold before you now all of those persons, all of those places, all of those circumstances that we carry, personal burdens, into this time of worship together. And we place them now before you, entrusting them to your care. We ask all of this of you, God, because as we renew our commitment to living hopeful lives, as we place our lives before you, we remember that you are our hope. You are our salvation. You are a very present help in times of trouble. You are the one whose will is to grant a new and abundant life to us and to the world. Let it be so. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I would like to take just a quick opportunity to invite you. In 2 weeks, the Yates Choir and Handbell Choir will present Christmas Memories at 6 o'clock right here in the sanctuary, 2 weeks from today. And we would invite you all to come see that and hear them as they ring and sing. They've been working very, very hard and doing a great, great job. So just wanted to tell you about that before the end of the service today, while I had a very, very captive audience right there. Okay.
Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you deliver will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you deliver will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know?
I look forward to celebrating that very special service with you in just a couple of weeks, 6 p.m., here in the sanctuary. That song calls to mind a very special, a very tender, and very personal story about when Mary, the mother of Jesus, receives the announcement that she's pregnant with a very special child. In fact, in that moment, in a sense, it's just Mary and God who know the news that is eventually going to overflow into the whole world, the news that continues to resonate into our lives today. Janelle has often said that she never felt closer to Mary than in that moment, many years ago now, 14 and a half or so years, when she in the bathroom held a pregnancy test in her trembling hands and saw that it was positive. And she said, I sat there for a long time and just pondered, the only people in the world who know this right now are God and me. God and I. Of course, she told me eventually. But that is the moment that we listen to today. As we turn in the scriptures to Luke chapter 1, reading verses 28 through 38. We hear the story of that announcement. This season in Advent, we are going to be reflecting on different names, different titles that are attributed to Jesus and reflecting on their meaning for us today. Today, it will be Jesus the King, known largely in the New Testament by the regal titles that are often applied to him, Christ, or its Hebrew translation, Messiah. The angel went to Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word of God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. May God bless the reading in the hearing of the word today. Let's begin today on November 28th. We don't have to go back very far, maybe just a couple of weeks, really, to remember that we just experienced another election day. Now, it was not a presidential election, and so it's considered an off year in some way, but there were many local leaders, there were national leaders who were elected, they were on the ballot, and so that election remains consequential, at least to me. Election day is a very important day because it is a time when we get to celebrate one of the most precious treasures, one of the most precious freedoms that we enjoy, and that is collectively together to select the leaders who will lead us at local and national levels. It's a precious freedom, to be sure. We forget that it is a privilege that much of the world does not enjoy. Maybe that's because Election Day also highlights, sometimes it even inflames the divisions that exist in our society. Sometimes very deep rifts in our society and the forces that are at work in this process will never let us forget that those divisions do exist. But in every election, the opposing candidates in one way or another are going to spin out a vision of the way forward. They're going to talk in some way or other about the future and try and put forward their plan for that future. And so come all of the slogans. See if you recognize any of these. Some are just memorable and plain. I like Ike. That's easy enough to say. I like Ike. Comes more trippingly on the tongue than his opponent, Adlai Stevenson's truly, madly for Adlai. I like Ike. And he won, as it turns out. Some spin out policies or promises. Vote yourself a farm and horses. That was Abraham Lincoln, 1860. Some spin out less inspiring ones. The sub-treasury and tariff of 46. That was Lewis Cass in 1846. His opponent, Zachary Taylor, instead said, for president of the people. No wonder Cass lost. There's some that spin out policy with a more hawkish edge. 5440, your fight. That was James Polk highlighting his position about the Oregon Territory and how that border and boundary dispute was going to be settled with Russia and with the United Kingdom. There's policy with a dovish edge. It was Woodrow Wilson in 1916. He has kept us out of war. That is, until he took us into war. There's the ominous. This one was courtesy of the Democrats in the 19th century. We polked you in 44. We shall pierce you in 52. That was for Franklin Pierce. There are ones that just make us scratch our head a little bit. Not just peanuts. Does anybody remember that one? Jimmy Carter, 1976. There are some that bank entirely on hope. It's morning again in America. Ronald Reagan, 1984. We could go on and on, but what I want us to remember today is how much our nation has become consumed, not just in digesting the message, but in transmitting the message. It's become very big business. It's become very sophisticated business to transmit the message. And it's not far-fetched anymore to imagine billions of dollars being spent to do just that every single election cycle. And as much as we want to blame big business or big political action committees, we participate in it too. We participate in it in the ongoing conversations on social media. We are part of that big operation, whether we intend to be a part of it or not. And I think we should be engaged, and I think we should be passionate about our political involvement. Because as I started this whole conversation, these are always consequential decisions that lie before us. But now it's just a few weeks after Election Day, and Advent arrives here in church. Christians now prepare to celebrate the birth of their King. And the question that lies before us is whether we will invest ourselves as thoroughly, Will we invest ourselves as passionately in the work that lies before us to prepare for Christmas? Politics have continued to divide us, but Advent is a time for all those who identify as Christians, to all of those who claim the name of Jesus over their lives, to come close, to unite, not around our own ideas, but instead around a newborn king and his life and his message and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And so for us, this is a time that invites all Christians, whether you're Republican or Democrat or Green or an independent or no affiliation, whatever, to come to the stable, to fall on your knees, as surely as the shepherds did, and yield your allegiance, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, your will to this newborn king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, I've used those words a couple of times already, Christ and Messiah. And to use those words is a political statement. These are, biblically speaking, titles for a king. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which, or Messiah, which we kind of anglicize, which means the anointed or anointed one. Someone or something that has been anointed with oil, smeared on it. And it's strange to talk that way because Baptists have always been kind of ritual poor. We don't usually see anointing taking place, but there's a whole lot of it going on in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, Moses is commanded to create a special oil that he'll use to anoint all the objects that are going to be in the tabernacle, that kind of portable temple for a mobile people. And then he's to use that same oil to anoint the people who will preside and worship there, the people who would become priests. Later on, that same kind of oil would be used to anoint the people who would be king over Israel. This time it's not Moses. This time it's the prophet Samuel. He anoints Saul. Then he anoints David. And when somebody became king, they were anointed. Anointing was God's way of saying, in a sense, that this person or this object belongs to me. This person or this object is sacred. This person, this object is holy. That means it's set apart for my purposes. It's mine. It's consecrated for my work. That can be true of objects, and it can be true of people. This was never clearer to me. And in one of my trips with Yates to visit our mission partners in India, as I toured with our friends from Serve Trust to some of the churches that have been planted by Lena Lamanya in the countryside there in India, as we visited the different churches, they would always gather for worship. And one memorable church that had been planted right in the middle of a town that was entirely a red light district. She planted a church right in the middle of that place, started sharing who Jesus is and how much God loves them. Each and every day, these women who are caught in really debilitating and terrifying cycles of human trafficking, specifically sexual trafficking, heard that they were loved, they had dignity, and that there was a community of people who not only would support them, but do their best to help lead them out of a life that no one could extract themselves from. As they put out the word that the church was gathering, there was no building. They just put out chairs. And women came from all the apartments. what I noticed was that the women were those who could not care for themselves. They had to depend on this for their livelihood. And so they were either very young, like the youngest women in our church youth group, or they were very old and had no one to care for them. As they gathered, we sang, we prayed, we worshiped, and because I was one of the guests, they invited me to pray, to lay hands on these women, which is, of course, a very tender thing when you talk about those who are caught in human trafficking. I happened to have brought with me a very small vial of oil that had been given to me as a gift many years ago. I had never really used it because it wasn't a customary part of my practice. But as the women queued up in a line that extended almost as far back as I could see, each one looking at me with eyes wide, praying for a blessing, I had my oil and I would make a sign of the cross. And though language separated us, the Spirit spoke clearly to me. Claim them for me. Remind them of who they are in my eyes. Declare their dignity and their humanity in the name of Jesus. Over and over again, these young and old women, as I laid hands on them, that's exactly what I did. Anointing them. And as I prayed that prayer, I reminded those suffering souls, you belong to God. You are sacred to God. You are God's child. God's going to hold you from this life into the next. Anointing is a very powerful act. Now, as I mentioned, kings were anointed in the Bible. And the king was meant to understand that the king's rule happened at the pleasure of God. To anoint a king was a way of saying, God has allowed you to be a king. I'm lending my authority to you, says God, but now you belong to me. You are meant to accomplish my purposes. But over the centuries, the people of Israel, the Jewish people would no longer be ruled, even by their own kings. There would be foreign kings who would come to rule over them, who would take them into exile. And the prophets would continue to speak out and say, one day is coming, God's going to raise up another anointed one. God will raise up a king. And those prophets would paint a picture of what that king would look like. The king would rule with righteousness. The king would rule with justice. That king would be a shepherd over God's people. And as the king shepherded them, he would bind up the wounded. He would search for the strays. He would seek out and bring back those who were lost and driven away. That is what an ideal king would look like. And that became the heart of the longing of the people, a king after God's own heart. This was, after all, the deep and abiding memory of King David. For all his human shortcomings, that phrase, David, a king after God's own heart, became the memorial prototype of their expectation, longing for one after God's own heart. Which takes us to where we are today in our reading, in the time of Jesus. In that time, of course, it was the Romans who ruled, and they had a client king named Herod. But he was no Messiah. He was no anointed one. He was a kino, a king in name only. But when we talk about Jesus as the Christ, so often we've diluted it so that it just simply sounds like a last name. First name Jesus, last name Christ. But as it's repeated over and over again in the New Testament, we realize that this refers to something much deeper, that he is the ruler who was promised to all. Jesus is the one who would finally and fully rule and reign after God's own heart. Fully and completely after God's own heart. That God came to us in Jesus tells us that It's more than that. Jesus was just another human sent by God like any other person to be a king. He's more. He is an incarnation, an embodiment of God's presence in the world. And we can't fully explain that. We can't fully understand that, but we must, in this season, hold that notion very devotedly. That God came to us in Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem as a baby. He grew up and lived and suffered and died for us. And he was raised to new life in order to show us who God is. And in order to show us who we are called to be, and to show us what it means to be human at all, and to show us what it will take to bring this world from the endless cycles of deadly violence, the endless march toward decay and death. That's who Jesus is. That's our King. And so what we read today is part of a much larger story that extends across the entire New Testament. It invites us to think very deeply about this. Today, we read how the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she was going to give birth to a child. And then he says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Then in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, we read how when Jesus was born, a messenger appears to the angels, to the shepherds. And as they're keeping watch of their flock by night, he says, don't be afraid. Look, I bring good news. I bring good news for all people. Your Savior is born today in David's city. He's Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord. Matthew remembers how magi, travelers, astrologers from the East came after Jesus was born. And in coming, they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they show up in Jerusalem asking, where is he who was born to be king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. We've come to pay him homage. In John's gospel, when Jesus begins his public ministry, we remember the words of the cynical Nathanael who says, you are the king of Israel. You might remember that time when Jesus took his friends and followers up to Caesarea Philippi, and there, saturated in all the symbols of Roman power and religion, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And only Peter has the courage to speak up and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He confesses Jesus as the Anointed One. He's the King they've been waiting for. As Jesus then made his way south, all the way to Jerusalem, and entering in on what we call Palm Sunday, he rode on a donkey. And people remembered that as a sign from the prophet Zechariah. Behold, your king comes riding on a donkey. And they threw their cloaks in front of him. They waved palm branches and began to shout out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And by the end of that week, on Maundy Thursday, he's celebrating his Last Supper with his disciples. And his disciples see this as a great time to argue about where they get to sit in proximity to Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. Even last week, we read the story again when Pontius Pilate, after Jesus is arrested, interrogates him and he asks, are you the king of the Jews? And when Jesus is crucified, we know he's already been anointed. But he's not been anointed by any high priest, not by any person of dignity or renown. Instead, he's been anointed by three different women in the Gospels. One of those women is a woman of low reputation, a sinful woman. These are those who anointed Jesus. When he's crowned, it is by Roman soldiers with a crown of thorns, and they place it on his brow. He's installed to his throne by being nailed to a cross, and there hanging over his head with him is a sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's our King. throughout the whole New Testament, in all the epistles, Jesus is known as the Christ. By the time you arrive at the end of the entire New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in one of the final scenes, we see Jesus, and he has a crown on his head, a proper one this time, and written on his robe, and also inscribed on his thigh, the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our King. And so it's Advent now. And we're preparing ourselves to celebrate the birth of that King, to remember his story, to remember the longing of the prophets, to remember the words they spoke as they anticipated what this King would look like. It's a time to remember now more than ever why we need him. And so in this season, it is about longing. It is about remembering. It is about waiting, but doing all of this with hope, remembering that we have received the gift that opens the door to a new way and a new and abundant and eternal life in Jesus Christ at Christmas. As we prepare our hearts, as we prepare our lives here in Advent, maybe especially on the other side of all this electing we've been engaging in, we have a lot to repent for. I don't care what your political party is. We've all made a mess of things. We've made a mess of our lives. Our world is broken. And we need more than we can manufacture on our own. And so this is a season to look to the light and turn away from the brokenness of our lives. And it's a time for us to remember the values of that kingdom that our King proclaimed, and to live according to those and say, that is our King. Because after all, we don't just remember in Advent that God came to us at Christmas in the past tense. We're also remembering that Jesus promised us that he would return, that he would come back at the end of the age. And we anticipate that as well. We anticipate it in our own lives. Even if it's not at the end of the age of ages, maybe the end of our own little age, Jesus, the anointed King, says, I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, then I will return to take you unto myself so that where I am, you also will be. He doesn't say, I'll send someone for you. Our King says, I will come for you. And whenever that happens, I want to be ready for that. And I want you to be ready for that. For that moment when our King looks at you and welcomes you into that eternal kingdom. He says, I know how much you sought to trust me. And I know how much you sought to follow after me. And I know how much you tried to serve me and serve the world in my name. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Enter into my kingdom. May it be so. And may that be our hope. May it begin today. Amen.